We're going to have our first Bible reading, the shorter of the two ones. The first one is Exodus chapter 6, starting at verse 28 through to 7:7. Aaron speaks for Moses. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt. With mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Amen. Exodus 9, we're reading the whole chapter. The plague on livestock. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys and camels, and on your cattle, sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated and found out that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and let Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air and festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I may show you my power, and that name, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to take to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on people and animals and everything growing in the fields of Egypt. When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail. So you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord, and the thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses.
There are certain things in life you do so that someone else will know something about you. So we just had that, didn't we, with the washing, thinking about baptism. We would say you get baptized so that you can show people, so that they know that you love Jesus, that you've turned from sin and trusted Jesus. You might argue that the giving and the receiving or the wearing of a wedding ring is so that people might know you love your spouse, that you are married. And there are a whole bunch of other things that you might do to prove something or to show something about yourself so that other people might know. Now, we said last week that the stage is set for a showdown. We got to the end of chapter 6 and we said the stage is now set for the showdown between Pharaoh on the one hand and the Lord on the other. And the showdown in reality is over who is the real king. Who's in charge? Who is sovereign? And up to this point, Pharaoh has admittedly been ignorant of the Lord. He says, "Who's the Lord? Who's the Lord that I should obey him? Who's the Lord that I should let these people go? I don't know him. I'm not going to let them go." He's just not bothered. To him, the Lord doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. And so we said the stage was set for something dramatic, which we're going to look at all this morning. So we read a little bit of chapter 7, we read all of chapter 9, but we're actually covering all of chapters 7 to 10. Don't worry, that doesn't mean it's going to be an hour and a half long and your dinner's going to burn in the oven. We're overviewing chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And we're going to see in those chapters 9 of the 10 plagues that the Lord sends on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. There's a slide going to be on the screen behind me, I hope, which you can see. It shows some of the features of the plagues. I've basically stolen it. I couldn't photocopy it because it was over 2 pages in the thing, so I typed it up this morning. I basically nicked it from a commentary I read by a guy called Tim Chester. You can see tables like this in a number of places. If you happen to have an ESV study Bible, there's an even bigger table with more information about the plagues. That's there for reference because I'm going to talk about some of the features that cross the plagues and that gives you a little bit of a summary of it. If you can't read it from there, I'll email it to you if you want to be able to see it in a bit more detail. As I say, we're not going to do verse by verse this morning. We are just going to look at an overview. But we are going to start by looking at that first reading that we had from chapter 7. So if you want to flick back there. Even from chapter 7, right at the very beginning, the reader of Exodus, including us now, should be in no doubt that whatever Moses says to Pharaoh, whatever Moses goes in and says to Pharaoh, is not going to make any difference. That whatever plague the Lord sends on Pharaoh, Pharaoh isn't going to let the people go. That's clear from verse 4. The Lord says that's what's going to happen. Before all these plagues, the Lord says it doesn't matter. You go in and speak to him, and I'm going to do all these signs, but Pharaoh's not going to let the people go. So we know, we should expect, as we read chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to let the people go. And so we wonder then, well, why does God bother? Why do we have chapter 7, 8, 9 and 10 of Exodus at all? If God already knows that Pharaoh is not going to let the people go, why does he bother? And then maybe we ask then, is it fair that God sends all these plagues, knowing that it's not going to change Pharaoh's mind? Well, the answer's in verse 5 of chapter 7. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. So the Egyptians will know. Or if you want to take it from verse 13 to 16 of chapter 9, you find this. Callum's just read it, but we're going to read it again because here is a great summary of why the plagues happen. This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. This is what Moses is to speak. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I'll send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And it's not just in those two places. If you like to take down references and skim back and flick over things, you find the same thing in chapter 7, verse 17, chapter 8, verse 10, and chapter 10, verse 1 to 2. Every single time, it is the Lord saying, these things are happening so that you may know that I am the Lord. The plagues have a big purpose, an overarching purpose, that the Lord will be known, that the Lord will be seen to be the one true God, that he is unique, that there is no one like him in all the earth. One of the outcomes of that is that a mixed group leaves Egypt. We'll get this later on. I'll steal the thunder of some later chapters. But there are Egyptians who join the Israelites and leave Egypt with them. They do come to know the Lord. So not only does the Lord rescue his people, but others, outsiders, join them as well. So let's dive into the plagues. They're in three sets of three, the first nine. The first one in each set, and the second one in each set is warned. There's a warning that comes. God says, this is what's going to happen, and then it does. And the third one in each set doesn't. The third one in each set just happens. Number one. The river Nile turns to blood. Now, the Nile was revered by the Egyptians. It was the source of a lot of their life. It was the source of a lot of their industry, I guess. It was revered. It was almost godlike, the Nile, in the minds of the Egyptians. They would have festivals and celebrations in honor of the Nile and all that it meant. It was basically the source of life. But as the Lord turns it to blood, it becomes a symbol and stench of death. What it represents to the people is completely flipped on its head. It's ruined. You can't drink the water out of the Nile anymore because it's blood. Some argue that God used natural features of flooding to bring it about, but even if that was the case, the severity and the timing of it is supernatural, because the Egyptians stand there and go, what on earth's going on here? There's something different about this. And miraculous signs ultimately don't just coincide with natural phenomena. By definition, they're miraculous. They're out of the normal. That's the first sign. The second sign is the Egyptian houses, beds, streets, workplaces are filled with frogs. An interesting story about frogs, which I'll fill in a bit more. Like we nearly had a toad in the youth group on Tuesday night, but you can hear about that story another day. Pharaoh begs for the frogs to be taken away then. And the Lord causes them to die, and then they're piled up everywhere. I mean, if any of you hate frogs, I mean, can you imagine that? Frogs everywhere in your house, then all of a sudden they're all dead and they're just piled up in the street. I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? But again, there is a big statement underlying both of the first two plagues about the uniqueness of God, because frogs, so they revered the Nile as a godlike thing, but frogs had a few different associations for the Egyptians. One, they were associated with evil spirits. And secondly, they were associated with two gods called Hapi and Heket. I don't know if that's how you pronounce them, but that's how I'm pronouncing them. And then those gods, seemingly of kind of frog-like manner, well, they're obviously no gods at all, are they? Because the Lord is in control of the frogs. But equally, you get later on in some of the other plagues, you've got Osiris, who was a bull-headed god. And when all the livestock dies, there he is symbolically defeated too. All sorts of gods the Egyptians had, all sorts of idols that they worshipped. The reality is, as plague after plague after plague comes, that the truth is that this God, the Lord, he's got to be the only true God, because every other god that Egypt worships is symbolically defeated as these various plagues come. The Lord is clearly more powerful than all of the so-called gods of Egypt. The Lord is making a huge declaration, not just about himself, although that's the key thing, but that all of these other things are worthless idols. Worthless idols. Now, there's something worth saying about idols here. We might sit and say, well, yeah, we don't have bull-headed idols or frog-shaped idols. Other parts of the world, yeah, okay, we see people bow down to statues that they've made out of gold or silver or wood or stone. But not us. Not us well-developed Westerners. We wouldn't be so foolish, would we, to bow down and worship such idols. Maybe we look back and think, well, science has developed so much that now we've got the answers to the kind of things these guys didn't know. And, you know, we wouldn't be so stupid to have gods to worship various elements of life. But the reality is that Hardwick is full of idols. Stockton is riddled with idols. And the UK has a far worse pandemic than COVID. It has an idolatry pandemic. Idols are anything that we allow to control our lives. Idols can be things like our spouse or our kids or our mates. Idols can be things like money or work. Idols can be things like reputation or comfort or power. And the hardest idols to see are the ones that are actually good things in and of themselves. Good things that have then become ultimate things in our lives and more important to us than God. Whatever idols promise, they ultimately cannot deliver. So these idols, these gods of Egypt, promised various things, whether it was fertility or success in growing crops or whatever it might be, or protection from certain things. They couldn't deliver. And ultimately, any idol will promise freedom but actually deliver enslavement. Any idol will promise joy but ends up delivering misery. Idols will promise hope but actually leave us empty. And so the point here is that the Lord is the only God who is worthy of worship. He is the only one we should bow down before, because he's the only one who can bring freedom and joy and hope. Now, interestingly, you might say, yeah, but the magicians of Egypt, well, they replicate the first two. They turn some water into blood and they make some frogs appear. But look what happens in the third one. The third plague, the plague of gnats. Starting in verse 16 in chapter 8, they can't do it. And they declare, don't they, this has to be the finger of God in verse 19. The plague's not announced and the plague can't be replicated. Dust is turned into gnats. The Lord is clearly then the creator, transforming the elements, giving life and taking life away. And that's not just in these three plagues. But continually throughout the whole showdown, you'll see plagues. Plagues that come from the land, plagues that come from the sky, plagues that come on the wind. Every single one of the plagues comes at the command of God. Every single element within it is under the Lord's authority, under the Lord's control. He says something and it happens. I mean, we know how unpredictable the weather is, right? My kids are obsessed with asking Alexa what the weather forecast is. So every morning they get up and over breakfast, Alexa, what's the weather going to be today? Well, it might rain at 9 a.m. and continue till 1 p.m. You can guarantee what happens is it doesn't rain between 9 and 1. It rains at 3 o'clock when Nancy walks to pick them up from school. Because the reality is, much as we want to forecast the weather, well, it's guesswork, isn't it? Educated guesswork, but it's guesswork. And they can't be specific to exactly where you are, because it might say it's going to rain here, and it rains in Hardwick, but it's dry in Yarm. Because they can't be that specific. Never mind us telling the wind where to go and what to carry on it. Never mind us walking outside and saying, rain, stop. I mean, that would be cool, wouldn't it? If you could just walk outside and tell the rain to stop so you could get in your car and not get soaked on the way to the shops or work. We can't do it, can we? But the Lord does that repeatedly in these chapters. That's the first cycle. The second cycle, there's a new feature that appears. Cycle, plague number four and plague number five, there is a distinction made. So Goshen, which is where the Israelites live, which is like the bit of Egypt nobody really wanted to live in. They're in Goshen and they live there, but the flies don't come in there. It's like there's a force field around Goshen. And again, flies, I mean, they get everywhere, don't they? You get flies in your house, they fly in the windows, they fly all over the place. But it's like Goshen is protected. Because it is, because God says, the flies are coming, but my people won't be affected by them. And so the entire land of Goshen is fly free. But the rest of Egypt, they're everywhere. Plague number five. Similarly, the disease that hits the livestock, it only kills the Egyptians' animals, it doesn't kill the Israelite ones. Same with it gets to the hail. It lashes it down a hail in Egypt, but Goshen, bone dry. Darkness. Plague number nine. Even more incredible. There's light in Goshen, but there's darkness in the rest of Egypt. The Lord is clearly sovereign, right? You read through these chapters, and I encourage you to read them during the week. If you've not read them, go away and read them again. Repeatedly, over and over again, the sovereignty of the Lord is just smacks you in the face. You can't really deny it. Over the movements of millions of flies, over the transmission of disease between animals, over the starting and ending of all the plagues, over the creation, over the natural elements, it all obeys his command. But interestingly, there is one aspect of the sovereignty of the Lord throughout these verses, throughout this whole section, that causes the most controversy. I think we're happy to read, aren't we, that God controlled the flies and they didn't go into Goshen, but they were in Egypt. We're happy to read that God controlled the hail and it started and stopped on his command, like a click of a finger. But if you read through the chapters during the week, or if you read and listened very closely to chapter 9, you will have found more than once that we read about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, there's an easier way to break this up because there was a nice handy table written out. You find four different phrases relating to the same thing. So you either get, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, which comes in chapter 4, verse 21, chapter 7, verse 3, and then chapter 14, verse 4. Then you get Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart as a kind of matter of fact, that this is what happened. You get that in chapter 9, three times in chapter 10, once in chapter 11, once in chapter 14. You then get the Pharaoh's heart was hardened, three times in chapter 7, once in chapter 8, twice in chapter 9, and once in chapter 14. And then you get Pharaoh hardened his heart, and you get that twice in chapter 8, and once in chapter 9. Now, you read through all that, and again, undeniably, Pharaoh's heart was hard, but there seem to be two causes of it. Pharaoh refused to listen because his heart was hard. Pharaoh's heart was hard because he hardened it, but also because the Lord hardened it. Both of those things are true. And I think the best way to summarize it is this. And these aren't my words. These are some I read, and I thought this is incredibly concise and better than I probably could have put together myself by a long shot. Tim Chester says this. Pharaoh freely chooses to do what God had freely chosen that he would do. So in other words, the sovereignty of the Lord over Pharaoh and his hard heart, the sovereignty of the Lord over every single one of us, doesn't take away the responsibility we have for our own actions. And the Bible is clear. Not just here in Exodus 7, 8, 9 and 10, but in Romans 9 particularly, that the Lord is absolutely sovereign. Now, we might have questions over that, and that's fine. Having questions about that is fine, because in reality, my brain, your brain, even if we combined all of our brain powers together, we haven't got God's mind. We can't understand everything that God has said. We can, though, listen to what his word says, how it's revealed, and respond to it. We might not understand how it works. We might be full of questions, But the response we should have is awe. We should stand there and just go, wow, this God who is revealing himself to us, he is far beyond me. I can't get my head around him. If I could box him up, he wouldn't really be God, would he? Now, I'm going to read from Romans 9, and I'm going to read quite a long section of it because I think it's worth seeing. It also references Pharaoh. It's worth seeing how Paul summarizes this when he's answering that question. So he's just talked about God choosing Jacob over Esau, even though Jacob was the younger son, and that he was the one carrying on the line of promise. And he says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, he says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's from later on in Exodus. We'll get to that in a few months' time. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? That's the big question, right? Well, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. The bottom line in reality is, in response to God's sovereignty in Romans 9, in response to how God reveals himself, particularly as we thought about it in chapter 3 of Exodus, is this. It is not our place to define God. It is not our place to define God. It's not our place to say what God can and can't do either. It's his. It's not our place to say that God isn't fair. Because he is God and we aren't. Now, as hard as that is then for us to understand or to read, one thing becomes absolutely clear, doesn't it? Becomes absolutely clear that our salvation, our rescue from sin, is nothing of ourselves. We've got nothing to boast about. Nothing at all to boast about. The reality from this should be, and when this is not the case, it's a sad indictment on us, Christians should be the most humble people on the planet. Christians should be the most thankful people on the planet. Christians should be the most gracious and merciful people on the planet, because the reality that they should know from God's word and their own lives is that everything they've got is a gift. Undeserved. It's a definition of mercy, isn't it? Not getting what we do deserve. And grace, getting what we don't deserve. The truth is that God's sovereignty and our responsibility for our sin should leave us on our knees praying for the salvation of people we know and love. Praying for our estate, praying for our nation, praying for the entire world. Because it doesn't matter how good a preacher I am or anybody else who stands in this pulpit. It doesn't matter how good a friend you are to your neighbours, to your work colleagues. It doesn't matter how good a communicator you are. None of us can save anybody. Because none of us can reach in to somebody's heart and transform it. Only God can do that. And it requires mercy from him. The truth is that this should also help us to treat every single person the same when it comes to sharing the gospel. So it would be no more significant for the down and out sat on Stockton High Street to come to Christ than it would be if Liz trusted. That's no more significant. One is not better than the other. And it's as likely that the local drug dealer will get saved as it is as the person who's attended church for 50 years of their life has. And it's the same with our expectations then of who should be saved. We shouldn't, as people walk through the door who we don't know yet, think, oh, they look like prime candidates to become Christians. Shouldn't make any difference. Shouldn't make any difference whether it's a nice, well-dressed, well-rounded-looking family or a scruffy old man or a cocky teenager. Because the Lord will have mercy on whoever he chooses to have mercy. Doesn't really get any clearer than that, does it? We are simply to speak the gospel. We are simply to deliver God's message. Love people and pray for them. And ask God to be at work. That's what Moses has to do, isn't it? God doesn't say to Moses, right, it's your responsibility to convince Pharaoh. It's not. God just says to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him this. But actually, I'm going to warn you now that he's not going to listen. It's a bit like Isaiah, isn't it? Can you imagine that? Isaiah's told he's got to go and preach to people. And God says, but I'm not going to listen to you. Why do I bother then? Why? Because that's what God's called him to do. We might feel like that. We might think, well, but my mates aren't going to listen. My family aren't going to listen. The people on this estate aren't going to listen. The government aren't going to listen. Why should I bother saying anything about Jesus when people aren't going to listen? Because you don't know. You don't know how people are going to respond. Only God knows that. And if he's called us to do that as a job, if he's called us to join him in his mission to see people saved from every tribe, tongue, nation and language, then who are we to turn around and say we're not doing it? The last of the three plagues then split the people of Egypt. So have a look down at chapter 10, verse 7. So before this, when the hail comes, some of them listen to the instructions to bring everything inside so their livestock aren't destroyed. God says, if you bring them in, they'll not be destroyed because the hail will fall and they'll not be killed in the fields. And so some of the Egyptians do that. Some of them don't. And then when the locusts come, Pharaoh's court have had enough. They say, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they might worship the Lord their God. Do you not realize yet that Egypt is ruined? I mean, they see it, but it's Pharaoh's choice. And yet Pharaoh digs his heels in again and again. Yes, he shows some remorse, but every time it is short-lived. The concessions he gives to let the people go are never what exactly they wanted. And that's because he wants to show that he's still in control in some way. And then the threats he makes at the end towards Moses, if you come before me ever again, I'll kill you, are just foolish. They show the extent of Pharaoh's heart. I mean, he is now in a nation by the end of the eighth plague that is ruined. Talk about economic ruin of a country. Egypt was ruined. But he still digs his heels in. Why? Because he's got a hard, sinful heart that says, I'm the boss and God's not. That's the bottom line for him. But interestingly, what the plagues are there to show is not Pharaoh's hardness of heart, although it does show that. They're primarily there, remember at the beginning, to show that the Lord is the one true God. And in that we see that he as the one true God, that he as the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making God, is also the Saviour and the Judge. And in being Saviour and in being Judge, he is perfectly gracious and perfectly fair. Because every single plague that comes to the Egyptians is an opportunity to repent. Time after time, they are warned of what's going to happen. Chance after chance is given for Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let the people go as the Lord commands. And yet every single time, the opportunity is missed and deliberately rejected. And so the judgment that the Lord brings on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, we might think it sounds harsh, but it's perfectly fair because it is the Lord's response to them being enslaved by the Egyptians, to the misery that they have caused to his people. And God's judgment on sin is always fair. Always fair. The question is this morning, where are you at when it comes to responding to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God of the Bible? Because every single moment in your life and my life is an opportunity to turn in repentance and faith. Every time we hear the good news of Jesus, it is an opportunity to change. It is an opportunity to ask for forgiveness and to receive mercy. Because you and I, whether we realize it or not, are guilty of sin. We might not have done what Pharaoh does here. We might say, I've not had a direct warning from a guy like Moses. But you've got a direct warning from the Bible if you sat here this morning. We live in a world that is obviously created by God, and yet we choose to push that information away because we don't want to acknowledge it. We don't want to deal with it. Rightly, because of our sin, because we are rebels against the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, we deserve to be punished. And the wages of our sin is death. But wonderfully, at the same time as the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, it also tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Because you think about that ninth plague and that darkness, there was a place where it went dark. There was a time when it went dark as Jesus was hung on the cross, and for 3 hours in the middle of the day, there was darkness. Why? Because Jesus was taking the judgment, the punishment, the wrath of God that we deserved, even though he was innocent. Jesus did that. Jesus endured that agony and that anguish so that you and I might know God. And so we'll have no excuse when Jesus comes back again as judge. We'll not be able to say that we didn't know. We'll not be able to ask for another chance, because when Jesus returns, it will be too late. But today, now, here, it's not too late. It is not too late to come to Jesus for forgiveness. See, the Lord saves the Israelites, but the Lord also saves the Egyptians too. As I said, there is a mixed group comes out of Egypt. Some of them have seen all that the Lord has done, seen all that the Lord has revealed about himself, seen what Pharaoh has done, seen what Moses has done, and they've gone, we want to follow this God. We're not staying in Egypt. We want to follow this God. We want to join the Israelites. And so they leave together, and so therefore there is hope for anyone. You might feel a million miles away from God this morning. You might be sat there thinking, I had no idea who this God was. I'd never read the Bible. You might be sat there thinking, Matt, you've got no idea how bad I've been. But you know what? God knows you've been worse than even you realize. God knows that I've been worse than even I realize about myself. And yet, the offer of salvation is still there through Jesus Christ alone. See, overall, we have confidence then, don't we, that in and through these chapters, the Lord is able to deliver his people. That the Lord is able to deliver them despite stubborn and powerful opposition, that he's able to deliver them so that they can worship him. And the Lord has done that for those who trust him. He has delivered us from sin and death so that we might worship him. So there's hope then, isn't there? Believers who meet in secret around the world, there is hope for them that the Lord can deliver them, keep them as they persecute for their faith. There is hope that we will experience when Jesus comes again and brings the final judgment on the whole world, a hope that is guaranteed by Jesus' life, by Jesus' death, and by Jesus' resurrection. What Jesus does, what God does in these chapters should be a sure foundation for us to trust him whatever comes our way, because we can see that he is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over big things and small things. He is sovereign over the past, the present, and the future.